Well, guys, I'm so excited. We are back together, and I get to preach live to real people. I'm telling you, for 16 months, staring at a dot has been very frustrating. And when you're outdoors and it's all bright and sunny and I can barely see your faces, this is so much better. I'm so grateful to God that we get to do this. So open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54. We're going to be reading and studying from verses 1 through 10. Now, of course, as always, you can follow along using the YouVersion Bible app, or, of course, the paper notes will help you keep in line with where we are going today. We are in the second of a mini-series that we have focused on God's church. We're taking a few weeks before we launch into our fall series, the book of Genesis, where we'll be studying the life of Abraham. We're taking a few weeks to reflect during this time of the church's 60th anniversary. What is it that God wants from us as a faith community? Now, I have today, as most of you I think know, this is my 10th anniversary as the pastor of this church. It's been 10 years, which makes me the longest running pastor in this church's history. I am excited. That means I have preached more than 550 times to this church. And so you may know that I don't tend to repeat my sermons very much. But today's text, I have preached at least 8 times to this church. And there's a reason for that. In the first year that I was here, our church was facing unprecedented challenges for our particular body. We were truly at a crossroads. There was a question of whether or not the church would make the next 18 months. In fact, when I sat down with the leadership of the church at the time, I said, "You've got nothing to lose. You will be dead within 18 months. And we need to see what God might do." And that fall, on the occasion that we were celebrating the 50th anniversary of the church, because we had missed the church's actual birthday, that fall, I preached for the first time from Isaiah 54 to this church. And God has used this text on my heart over the years, over and over again, to refocus me and remind me what it is that we are doing as a body of believers at Redeemer Baptist Church, and what we can cast our hopes upon, and what is necessary for us to do if we are to see God bless us. And for a couple of years, we had several of the verses, we had bulletins in that day and time, not just like the few lyrics. We actually had full bulletins at the time. And for a couple of years, we actually had Isaiah 54, verse 2, on the front of our bulletin. It's just like 2 years, I wanted the church to just know, this is what we are doing. So some of you have heard me preach this before. Some of you have never heard me preach this before because God keeps renewing this. But we're going to study again and afresh, I hope in new ways that the Holy Spirit will speak to all of us from Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 10. So would you read with me? "Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords, and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. And this is God's holy, inerrant, encouraging, and powerful word. May he add his blessing to its reading and its proclamation. Now, the first time I preached this text, I think I had 9 points in my sermon. So you guys are going to be here for a while, because I've had 10 years to reflect on this. But we're going to go with 3 points today, all right? We're going to focus on 3 things that God deems essential for a people who call themselves the redeemed children of God to do. The first thing that we need to do is we must worship. We must worship. Sometimes churches forget how essential that particular task is. The second thing we're going to look at is we're going to look at 5 things God wants us to do. So the second thing we need to do is act. And then the third thing is we need to look at what it is that God has given us as promises to trust in if we are going to worship rightly and act with the right motivations. All right? So worship, act, and trust. So we'll just go through it that way. This should only take 2 hours. Okay? All right. Let's talk about why it is so essential for a church to understand that their chief reason for existence is worship. In his magnificent, wonderful book, Let the Nations Be Glad, Dr. John Piper says that worship is the forever reality of the church of God. Everything else will pass away. The mission of the church will pass away, but worship will remain. We were created for worship, and that's our essential action. So look at verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. And these are imperatives. God is not asking you if you feel like singing, if you want to sing. He's not asking you if you particularly like singing or music at all. He's saying, sing. You need to sing because God is commanding you to do it. But the Bible is so gracious. God is so gracious to us. His word speaks and he gives us reasons that we are called to worship. And when you go up to somebody that's not a believer and you're trying to share with them the good news of the gospel and why it is that you are a Christian, you can honestly say, listen, everybody worships. When I became a Christian, the things that I came to believe would give me significant security or satisfaction, the things that I wanted those two realities to come from, they never could satisfy me. But now I have met a God who is intended to satisfy my soul. And that's worship. So the Bible gives us so many reasons for us to worship, right? Worship because God loves you. This is not God's orientation towards the human race as a whole ever since the fall. It is not the default orientation of God. The miracle of God's grace is that he loves people who are in opposition, who are in hostility to him, who have been alienated from him by our sins, who have been broken, and who are not revealing him to be what we were created to be. But God loves us. So look in verses 7 and 8. And I think if you have the paper notes, there might be a misprint there or a typo. It should be 7 and 8 right there. Look in verse 7 and 8. For a brief moment, I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger at your sins, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. When somebody asks you, why do you worship? Why are you Christian? Your number one answer is because I have found out that there is someone who loves me. Someone who loves me. And I didn't deserve the love. I deserved his anger. I deserved his frustration. I deserved the punishment. Instead, what I found, instead of the anger and the frustration and the due justice, I found someone who loved me, who had compassion on me. And because of that love, the God of the universe has removed his judgment from us. We don't have to pay the price for our sins. So verse 9 is a good example of that. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So as God told Noah, I'm not going to exact my justice in that way. God says, right now, I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't stopped being a sinner. So it's not like I cleaned up my act perfectly and now God goes, okay, you know what? It's okay, April. You've got your act together. So I'm going to love you now. That's not what God is saying. He's saying, I remove the judgment that is due you, Donna and Jason. Yeah, I removed the judgment that's due you. Why? Because God has sent his son to be our Redeemer. Over and over again, this passage talks about God sending one to take that which is broken and to make it new, to make it fresh. Someone who would take our sins from us. And if you flip in your Bible or scroll down in your electronic Bible back to Isaiah 53, you find that almost all of Isaiah 53 is a description that leads up to this command in verse 1 to sing. And the reason why is because God has sent this Redeemer. Look in verses 5 through 6 of Isaiah 53. He, the Redeemer, was pierced for our transgressions. Jesus went to the cross to be pierced for you and me. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or the punishment or the wrath that brought us peace, wholeness with God. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So why do we worship? Why is worship the essential function of the church? Because God loves us, he's removed his judgment from us, and he's poured out his judgment on one who was perfect, who could pay the price as our atoning sacrifice. And that person was his son, Jesus. That person was God. Fully God, fully man. Who lived the life that we ought to have lived. Who died the death we were condemned to die. And who was raised so that we can have life eternal. We worship because not only has God removed the judgment from us, he's counted us righteous in Jesus Christ. He's taken all of the perfection of his son, Jesus, and he's credited it to our bank account. Now, a couple of weeks ago, there was a fellow who had been speculating somewhat in the cryptocurrency market. And he had made a small investment, I think roughly around $100. And he didn't really know what he was doing, but he was going to invest in that anyway and sort of just play around with it a little bit. And he woke up the next morning after he had bought a little bit of cryptocurrency, and he found that he was a trillionaire. A trillionaire. Now, I don't know if you know this, there are no trillionaires. But he, for a few minutes, was, in fact, a trillionaire. He woke up and found that his account had, because there was a problem with the computer system, his account had been credited with over $1 trillion. Imagine waking up and finding yourself with this massive, not debt that you owe, but more wealth than any human being has ever had. Now, unfortunately for that fellow, they quickly froze his account, and there was this major computer error that caused this, right? There was no error when you woke up to realize that your spiritual account had been credited with far more than a trillion credits of righteousness in Jesus Christ. No matter how great you think your spiritual debt was, the life of Jesus Christ is so vastly more righteous. We worship because when God looks at us, he does not see the sins that he has blotted out. He separates us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. Instead, he sees this vast credit, the perfection of his son, Jesus, over us. And so in Isaiah 53:11, we see it reading this way: out of the anguish of his soul, he, the Redeemer, shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous. When you and I get to heaven, there is one thing that we get to say about why we are there. And that is because we have been credited with all of the perfection of Jesus Christ, bought by his blood, redeemed. We worship because of that. We worship because God is in the business of saving sinners and redeeming us from the brokenness of this world, from the sin that indwells us in our attitudes, not just in our actions, our orientation that is against God. We are worshiping because God has set us free from Satan's power and from death itself, the consequence of sin. If you go all the way back to Isaiah 52, listen to how Isaiah can't help it, and he gives us another reason to sing. He says, "Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem." It doesn't matter how barren your life seems, you should be singing, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem, the city of God, the church. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The good news is, it doesn't matter what you have done or who you are or what your background is. You can be amongst one of the most remote tribes in Tibet that even today live in rebellion against the Chinese army and their Chinese oppressors who worship spirits and demons. Or you could be the most self-righteous person growing up in a Southern Baptist church in Mississippi. It does not matter. You get to God the same way. God saves you. He delivers you. He sets you free. He calls you to himself. So, brothers and sisters, we worship. And that reason for worship will never end. So many people approach the book of Revelation wrongly. They want to try and predict the times and analyze and figure out whether or not this character in the book is China or Russia. And somehow America is never the dragon. I don't get that. That's really bad theology. But I can tell you this. If you see what Revelation is about, it's about worship. And you want to know what you do forever is worship and enjoy God. And that means, brothers and sisters, no matter what is happening personally in our lives right now or corporately within our church, we always have a reason to worship. If you look in Isaiah 54, verse 1, it said, "Sing, O barren one." Sing, even though you don't have the children that you have longed for, that you have ached for. Worship, O barren one. Why? Because you have God. Because you have God. Because when Jesus died, it was to reconcile you to the living God of the universe. When he saved you and washed you clean, it's so he could present you holy and blameless and above reproach to his Father and say, Father, here's another child, and you have God. As the most recent past president of our own convention has said, J.D. Greer said, God is the gospel. John Piper says, God is the gospel. The reason they see these things is because it is true. The good news is I get God. I can have nothing else, and I have God. So we worship because of God, even if we don't yet see the fruit that we long for. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 says this, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Okay, that does not sound good, right? Even if you're not a farmer, if your olive trees aren't working, your vines aren't working, your cows and your sheep are gone, and there's nothing even producing on any of the trees around you, that doesn't sound good, right? Though that is true, Habakkuk says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I have God. I have God. He says, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Brothers and sisters, your health can be taken from you. Your job can be lost in a moment. You can be in a beautiful condo building on the beach in Miami and go to sleep and wake up in eternity. Everything can be taken from you. And it does not matter your power or your influence. You are not the master of your fate, but you can have God. You can have God. The church worships not because everything goes right, not because we have some outward prosperity. Brothers and sisters, we have brothers and sisters around the world who are being beaten, persecuted, imprisoned, and losing everything simply for professing the name of Jesus. And they sing because they have Jesus. We worship because we have God. And we worship because God will not let a life that is consecrated to him be fruitless. We may not see it, but God has promised to make our lives fruitful. Look in verse 1 again. He says, sing, O barren one, right? He says, for the children of the desolate one, the empty one, will be more than the children of her who is married. This is an astonishing promise. God is saying, it doesn't matter if you're like Sarah and you're 85 years old and you've never had a kid and all the people around you have had kids. Guess what? I'm God. And I will make your life fruitful. Brothers and sisters, we worship because we have a God who promises that. In the New Testament, we find in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that we are saved by grace through faith. And that is not of ourselves, that no one should boast, right? But Ephesians 2:10 says this, when we got saved, when we got redeemed, that something happened to us. We became a special workmanship or poem of God himself. We are his workmanship, and we were recreated in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Which means when you got bought by the blood of Jesus, there is now a mission that God has for you, and we worship because we are a people on mission, even if we don't see the fruit. Does it make sense? And that's true for us corporately, not just individually. All right. So we worship. Why do we have a church called Redeemer? Because we worship. We worship our Redeemer. But we don't just worship, we act because we are God's workmanship. And then in verse 2, you're going to see there are five things that God expects the worshipers to do. Five verbs, four positive and one negative. All right? So four things to do, one thing not to do. So let's look at them. Verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. And then the negative one, do not hold back. And then lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. Now, the picture you should have in your mind is not just some pop-up Coleman tent here. This is a big, vast, huge tent, way bigger than the ones we used to have over at the Niblick property that we used outside. We had the big ratchet straps that we would have to use to hold them up in place and everything, right? Really massive things, right? But this is bigger than that. This is a tent that a whole family would live in. And so the picture you should have is God's coming to you and says, hey, you know what? Your tent's not big enough. It's not big enough. But God, there's only three of us living in this vast tent. It's not big enough. Enlarge it. Let the side curtains be stretched out. Don't hold back. Stretch out those guidelines, lengthen them, and make your stakes go really deep. So what does that mean for a church in the 21st century, in 2021, in Paso Robles? Let's take a look at that. Enlarge our community, brothers and sisters. This church exists because we have a mission from God, and that is to draw other people into the worship of the living God. If we stop doing that, we have no reason to exist. Hear me clearly. We are not a Christian club. We are not here to merely minister to each other. We are here to enlarge the kingdom of God, to bring other people into what Dr. Piper calls the white-hot worship of the living God. Jesus himself said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey whatsoever things I have commanded you, right? This is not optional for the church. Anytime a local church, a local expression of the body of Christ, forgets that every single day they are supposed to be reaching somebody else and bringing them into the worship of the living God, they have forgotten their primary mission. Bring others into the worship of God. That means we are to be boldly evangelistic. We are coming out of a time when we have all been shuttered into our houses, wisely, hopefully, following COVID protocols. We've been limited. We wear masks. We can't sit down and eat with each other. There's been all of these regulations. But brothers and sisters, you and I need to hear very clearly that the mission that God has given us has not stopped. We must be boldly evangelistic. We must go out and tell people the good news, the reason that we worship. We need to be like the early church in Acts chapter 4, verse 29, when they prayed this way, grant to your servants, listen to their prayer, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you, God, stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Does God like that kind of prayer? You want to know what he thinks about it? Just keep reading. He must like it because when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. Church, now is the time to be bold, to pray for God to reach out his hand and do amazing things, but for us to pray, for us to be bold. We must prayerfully multiply. We must, because around you in your neighborhoods are thousands of people who, if they meet a tragedy like what we are seeing unfold on our TVs in Miami, if that occurs here, if a wildfire jumps out of the Salinas Riverbed and burns down homes, thousands of people will die and go to hell. They will not enjoy God forever. They will not be worshiping Him forever. And it is across our community. We must prayerfully multiply. We must cry out to God for their salvation. Look in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Acts chapter 5, verse 14. Acts throughout there, and you see that God is on the move. When His people are surrendered to Him, you see that the Lord adds to their number day by day those who are being saved. And that should be the expectation of the church. We should not expect to go weeks, months, or years without baptisms. We should not expect to not have people respond to the gospel. It is not the normal state for the church. Over and over again, the normal state of the church is described as this: more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. There are hard places to share the gospel, and there are even harder places to share the gospel. But brothers and sisters, we must expect God to be at work, and we need to go out in anticipation that God wants His church to multiply. And that church cannot look like you and me. We do not exist to be a homogeneous club of people racially, socioeconomically, ethnically. The church glorifies God as a mosaic, a tapestry of His grace, when it is inclusive of people who have different skin colors, who have different socioeconomics, who have different educations, who have different ethnic past histories, and also people who are diverse in their politics and people who are diverse in their careers. We need to assume that God is most glorified when the church the world cannot figure out why these 2 or 3 or 10 or 20 or 500 people got together in the same room, because nowhere else in the world would they have. That's how God is glorified. In Christ Jesus, we are all sons and daughters of God through faith. As many of us have been baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ. Our chief identity is Jesus. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Our church needs to represent well the diversity of our community. And we do not yet. We are far more diverse than we were 10 years ago. But we have a long way to go. And God needs to move, and we need to move with Him. That's the first thing we need to do. The second thing we need to do is we need to let ourselves be stretched. I went to therapy with my mother, who had some injuries. Some of you have been through physical therapy, and they were working on my mom's leg, and she had this, you know, damaged knee from a fall. And you know, it's kind of uncomfortable to watch the therapist work on somebody, right? Because they're bending like the knee in ways that it doesn't want to go. It's uncomfortable. When we read that we are to let ourselves be stretched, we should not assume that we get to do all that God wants us to do without us getting uncomfortable. Let yourself be stretched means get uncomfortable. Get uncomfortable. What would it take for you to be uncomfortable with your church so that the kingdom can come? It means that you and I have to see things we don't ordinarily see. We can't just watch and hear the same old voices. We need God to give us new eyes to see our community. Jesus wanted to do this for His disciples. He said, Don't you say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? He says, look around you, I tell you. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white unto harvest. Who's not in church? Who doesn't know the gospel? Look at our young people, folks. There is not a single church in this city that is effective at reaching young adults. Not one. And that should break our hearts. Who's effective at reaching anybody in the wine industry? There's not a single church that is effective at that in our city. We have people flocking here for technology companies. We are not doing a great job at reaching them. Brothers and sisters, I'm just giving you those as simple illustrations. We must see the community that God has put us in and ask God to give us the eyes to understand what he wants within his church. There's a great tool we're going to roll out, I think, this fall, church-wide. Jason and I have been working on it, called Bless Every Home. It's a chance to pray for every one of your neighbors by name. It's an electronic tool. It'll send you 5-6 names every single day to your email box, and you will have neighbors' names to pray for and then to target all around you. We need to see in God's ways. We need to not just see, though. We need to be heartbroken. Are we heartbroken with the things that break the heart of God? Paul said this. He said, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. How heartbroken was Paul for his fellow Jews? He said, I wish God could damn me so that one of them could get saved. He goes on in Romans 10:1 to say, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He wants them to enter into the worship of the living God. Are you brokenhearted? Do you walk your neighborhood weeping for the lostness in this home, in this home, in this home? Just 2 days ago, a gentleman is run over at 2 a.m. in our city, walking in one of your neighborhoods. He died. I have no idea where he went. Brothers and sisters, we must be heartbroken. I know it's uncomfortable, and I know it's uncomfortable to proclaim, to go out there and have that awkward conversation, to dive into the good news, to point out a God who loves people. I know it's difficult to do that, but brothers and sisters, somebody did that for you. Somebody got uncomfortable enough to tell you about Jesus. How can we not? We must. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear unless someone proclaims? Asking for the salvation of your neighbors and refusing to get out of your easy chair is disobedient sin. It's sin. Go tell somebody about Jesus. The negative command, don't hold back. Don't hold back. Don't hold back. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Jesus said. There is a priority to your life. There's a priority to your bank account. There's a priority to your time. There's a priority to your career. There's a priority to your family, and it's God's kingdom. It is not debatable. There's no argument. Nobody can give God any excuse and say, well, I was busy doing this, God. And he's going to say, I don't care. I told you what to do first. Seek the kingdom first. Stop holding back. What is it that you're not willing to give up for the kingdom? Is it money? In your bank account? Is it time? Will you give up time to come here on Sunday mornings and pray? Or, oh no, it's just too hard. Will you grumble and complain if you're asked to serve? Because, gosh, that's just such a big ask. How can you look at the cross and think that? Somebody else go do that. In the summer of 1989, the Indonesia Baptist Mission received terrible news. They were told that overnight the Indonesian government, under the influence of growing Islamists, would be expelling all missionaries in the country. Missionaries began losing their permission to live there. This included people who had spent 25, 30, 35 years of their life learning a language and a culture and a people group so that they could go tell their neighbors about Jesus, so they could train ministers and seminary professors, so they could work in hospitals for 70, 80, 100 hours a week trying to save people's lives so they could hear the good news of Jesus. And they were told overnight that all of them would be gone. Some of them were told that you have weeks to leave. And they held a meeting. They did every summer. I was 20. And I was in the back of the room watching people I love have their hearts broken. Great saints were amongst these people. Dr. Catherine Walker, Dr. Kathleen Jones, people whose names are recorded in eternity and in missions history's books. I was in the room with them. I watched them weep over what they were losing. And then they sang. Take up thy cross and follow me, I heard my master say. I gave my life to ransom thee. Surrender your all today. He drew me closer to his side. I sought his will to know. And in that will I now abide. Wherever he leads, I'll go. It may be through the shadows dim or over the stormy sea, I take my cross and follow him wherever he leadeth me. My heart, my life, my all I bring to Christ who loves me so. He is my master, Lord, and King. Wherever he leads, I'll go. They held nothing back. Every one of them had already given their lives to Christ. Every one of them knew his salvation, and every one of them that summer laid everything on the line. Some God mercifully spared and continued the Baptist witness in Indonesia through them. Others were sent to places they had never been, but because of them, the gospel was opened anew and afresh in countries like Myanmar and Bhutan and throughout North India. Thousands of people heard the gospel because these people held nothing back. But we do, don't we? It's easy to sing, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, but God, right now I really want to watch Netflix. I'm busy. You know how the Bible describes that kind of behavior? God describes us as people who have had the gospel sown into our lives and the gospel bears fruit, but our lives get choked by thorns. And Jesus describes those thorns. He says, here's the thorns, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things. They choke the word of God right out of the life of a believer. And their lives prove unfruitful. What are you holding back? What corner of your life are you saying, this is mine? And brothers and sisters, I want to ask you, if you've got a room in the life of your house where you say, God, don't go there, that's mine, I want you to go there and I want you to see the blood on the door handle. And I want you to hear Jesus saying, no, you don't understand. That room is mine. There's not one bit of your time, your energy, your bank account, your career, your life, your hopes, your dreams that Jesus will not demand from you. They're not yours. Church, we don't get to hold back. We must lengthen our cords. Lengthen the structure. The reason you have to have those cords go wider, when we set up the big tent, we had to set these giant stakes way out because we had this huge superstructure we had to erect, right? We have to lengthen our cords. And I think what Scripture's pointing us to is we must multiply our leaders, our disciples, and our missionaries. They are the cords that hold up the tent of the church. We need more leaders desperately. This church has not sent out a single missionary since 1969. And of that, we should be very ashamed. So what do? You pray. Oh, brothers and sisters, I'm begging you to join me this fall, this summer, in praying. You pray for God, who is merciful and gracious, to send us leaders and disciplers and equippers and people who are being called into the mission field. And maybe God is calling some of you to give up different parts of your life and asking you to be trained, asking you to be equipped, asking you to lead, asking you to do the hard work of preparing to lead his church. In Luke chapter 10, verse 2, Jesus says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field." Not mildly, not occasionally, earnestly. Jason shared with the elders yesterday that every day he's got an alarm set on his phone to go off at 9:37, because that's the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, Luke 10, 2. And every day at 9:37, he has an alarm go off, not so he can take a pill, but so he can beseech the Lord of the harvest to send workers into this church, into this harvest field. Maybe we all ought to be doing that. How earnest are we about God's demands for his church to be well led? And that means we must not only do it here, we must multiply and send out. Brothers and sisters, do you know that in the last 16 months, thousands of churches have closed? Thousands of churches have closed. It is a tidal wave. And there are no leaders. Pastors are leaving the ministry by the hundreds. They're burnt out. God must raise up an army. This is not some foreign communist land where we are being oppressed. The Southern Baptist Church has lost in our own convention in tens of thousands of churches. And now, it's happening right now. And we've got to send out. The last time the Baptists planted a church north of the Cuesta Grade was 1961, and we were that church. We must multiply leaders and send. Send for the sake of the 38 million Californians, the most unreached state in the United States. We should be equipping and sending out by the dozens. And by God's grace, we're getting to do that at the beginning at First Baptist Napomo, where we're financially supporting a revitalizer, we're coaching, we're trying to help. Brothers and sisters, we need to be doing that in dozens of places. How are they to preach unless they are sent? How are they to preach unless they are sent? in God's eyes, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. We must lengthen our cords and we must strengthen our stakes. Now, when we bought those big tents over at Niblick, we made a mistake. We took the stakes they gave us. These big tents, and they gave us these wee little stakes like this. The tent did not stay up. Some of you remember that. And then Pastor Varnum, who was here with us at the time, said he was going to order some real stakes. And we got circus tent stakes. They were this big, and each one of them weighed about 15, 20 pounds. And they were yay big around. And some of you know, it took a lot of work to drive one of those in, right? And even then, guess what? Because they were big and heavy and hard to drive into the ground, we didn't send them very deep, and then a storm comes along, and then down goes the tent. How do you keep a storm from collapsing your tent? You send your stakes deep. We learned out of this much length to leave just this much above the ground. We had to send them deep, and that was hard work. So brothers and sisters, if you and I want to be the church that God has called us to be, we need to strengthen our stakes. We need to go deep. We must go deep in God's word. We need to stop playing around with 3-minute devotionals and going, oh gosh, it was so hard for me to read my psalm for the day. None of us that I see in this room have that excuse. We should be going deep in God's word, because it is God's word that we are, by God's word, that we are acquainted with the way to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All of this scripture is breathed out by God. All of it is profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that we may be complete and equipped for every good work. Go deep in God's word. Go deep not just in knowing God's word, but in living God's word, in godliness, in God-centeredness. You say, oh, I'm so glad I've got the grace of Jesus. That gives me permission to sin. No, it doesn't. Paul wrote to Titus, he said, the grace of God has appeared. It's brought salvation for all people. And then he says, the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodly and worldly desires, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Go deep in being godly. If there's sin habits in your life, go to God and say, I need your grace to retrain me and to change me and to refresh me. And then go confess that to a brother and sister, because there's no condemnation now in Christ Jesus. Ask them to pray with you and work towards your sanctification in that. Go deep. Stop playing around in the shallows. It's cute when a baby, like Riley, splashes around in a little kiddie pool. A 17-year-old in a diaper in a kiddie pool is an abomination. Some of us are doing that spiritually. We need to grow, brothers and sisters, in our love of God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Do you love God more now than you ever have before? Have you asked God, say, God, I don't care whatever it takes, 1 year from today, I want to love you more than I've ever loved you. And if you have that kind of love, it will overflow into love for other people. Redeemer, we need to be known in a world that is hurting, that is dying all around us, as a church where people come to experience the love of God in flesh, incarnated. Paul said, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Brothers and sisters, we must worship and we must act. And finally, if we believe God's promises, it will drive us into worship and it will give us the right motivations for all that God has commanded us to do. We must trust, not just believe intellectually, but trust God. So look in verse 4. Isaiah 54, verse 4 begins with this command, fear not. I think fear and anxiety control the lives of so many of us believers. Oh, we don't like it. I don't know if you know this, you know, tough ex-cop that I am. I do not like telling people that I get scared. But the Bible knows our hearts. God knows our hearts. And he says, fear not. And then he gives us five promises. Let's go through them quickly. Number one, God will not let us be ultimately ashamed. God will not let us ultimately be ashamed. Look in verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. You say, what if I try all this? What if I sink my stakes? What if I do all of these different things? And what if it doesn't have the outward fruit that I want it to have? I'll be embarrassed if I gamble my life on Jesus and it doesn't look like it came to some success. Then I might be ashamed. Be not confounded. You will not be disgraced. You will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. Brothers and sisters, there is no life that is cast upon Jesus Christ that does not result in a completely, completely transformed perspective of the value of the person. There are brothers and sisters who have gone to mission fields, risked their lives across oceans and everything else, gone to the mission fields and just died, and it seems like a waste. It seemed like a waste in 1956 when those young missionaries were murdered on the Kurai River in Ecuador. It seems like a waste, but it is never a waste. Years ago, Pastor Varnum and I were having a conversation, and we were at one of those crossroads moments that our church seems to somehow always be directed by God into. And Varnum's like, what if we fail? I said, let's talk about what failure looks like. Failure means we didn't do what God told us to do. I told him what I had told the very search committee that called me to this church. I will spend every penny you own if it means one person comes to Jesus Christ. I will expend every bit of effort and energy to see one person come to saving faith. Understand, the only failure is a failure to do what God has told us to do. Paul understood this. He said, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, that's when you took a cup of wine and you poured it out over an altar and it just immediately got evaporated into a vapor cloud. He said, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, O Philippians, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. There is no failure in obedience. There is failure when we fail to obey God. God is the one who determines the final outcome. God will not let us be ashamed. And therefore, my beloved brothers, Paul wrote the Corinthian church, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because in the Lord, your labor is never empty. There are many people who will live lives that look like they didn't count, who will be exalted in the throne room of God. And there will be many people who had what most people think of as spiritual or ministerial or religious or life success here. And God will look at them and say, your life counted for nothing. Fear not. If you're being obedient, you will not be disgraced. Second promise, God is at work both making and redeeming us. It's not just us that is at work. Look in verse 5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth. He is called the God who knows what is at the bottom of the Marianas Trench and who knows what is at the top of Mount Everest, who knows how many refractions of light there are in any single given snowflake, the God who understands what every drop of your blood is coursing through your body and doing right now, the God who understands what is happening simultaneously at the end of the known galaxy and who knows that there are trillions of galaxies more, that God is your maker. He is your husband. The Lord of all the earth, he is called, and he is making you into who he wants you to be. And that's true for us as a church. And that means, according to Isaiah's promises here, we look in verse 3, that God will multiply our impact. Look in verse 3, you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. God will make our work not only multiply out, he'll make our work last into other generations. The second part of verse 3, your offspring will possess the nations. Wouldn't it be amazing? Wouldn't it be amazing if 100 years from now, if Jesus tarries, 100 years from now, people could trace back and say, this church was planted because of Redeemer Baptist Church, Paso Robles. This people group heard the gospel because of Redeemer Baptist Church, Paso Robles. This people heard the good news because of this church. God will make our work last into other generations, and God will renew our community and our culture. Look in verse 3, last part. God will people the desolate cities. God is in the business of renewing cities. Brothers and sisters, I have staked the last 10 years of my life on this bet that Jesus is not done in this city. He wants to renew and redeem and change and transform our city, our community. Third promise, God treasures us as our perfect husband. We already saw that there in verse 5, but just skip back or skip forward to the next verse. The Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. God treasures you as a woman who has been scorned. He is bringing you into his love. He's delighting in you. And Isaiah 62, it's described this way, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Now, in the last year and a half, I got to do 3 weddings, right, within our church. You know, I get the best seat in every wedding. It's like, it's a reason to do the job. Because where I'm standing, I get to see this moment, and I always do this, where I look at the groom at the instant that the bride appears at the back. Not once have I ever seen anything but complete delight. You can't stop it. Most of the time, there are tears beginning to well up in the groom's eyes. And brothers and sisters, that's how God feels about you. He delights over you as the bridegroom delights over the bride. Jesus is not perpetually disappointed in you. He's perpetually delighted in you. Jeremiah puts it this way, I will make with them an everlasting covenant. I will not turn away from doing good to them. My marriage with you will not end, God saying, I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and soul. Jesus cares more about the impact of this church than you or I do. He's in the business of planting this church to be what he wants it to be. And then fourthly, God will defend us. You say, what if I get hurt? Oh, I can promise you, you will. You will. You don't get to weep over your neighbors without getting hurt. Asking for that is to not follow the way of Jesus. Imagine if Jesus is in the throne room with his Father and he says, Father, I want to save the world, but I don't want to experience any pain. And there are pains that are far deeper than physical pain. Jesus cried out, according to the author of Hebrews, not just on the night that he was betrayed, but over and over again. Brokenhearted, we see him weeping over cities. It hurts when you invest your life 2 years, 5 years into somebody and they walk away because they just decide they don't want to be in mission with Jesus and they're in love with this present world. I promise you pain. If you follow Jesus, you do everything we're talking about, you will be hurt. But God will defend you. And you have to decide whether you're going to try and defend yourself and wall yourself off from hurt so that you don't get hurt. You'll never be on mission with Jesus like that. You got to lower your arms. You're going to take some punches, but you know that God's going to defend you. Look in verse 15 and 17. God says that right there. Verse 54, 15, 17 says, if anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. God is promising you that if you and I will obey him, that he will be the one who gets the victory, and he will defend his children. Or as Jesus put it very simply, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then maybe the best promise to close on is this: God will never leave us. He will never leave us. We started with God's love in verse 1, right? We started with God's love in verse 7 and 8. We started with all of that, but we come here to verse 10 and we see it again. The mountains may depart, the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. You will never wake up in the morning and find that God has left you. You will never go to bed at night and find that you are all alone. That will never happen. He said, I will never depart from you. My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Why do you and I want to risk all of this, do all of this, bring other people in? Because Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. That's why he connected that last commandment of the Great Commission. He says, go make disciples, right? And then he says, before that, all authority has been given me. That's the defense. And then at the end of it, he says, and I will be with you always. Always. Brothers and sisters, we can stake our church's future on the promise that God will never leave us nor forsake us. So let's pray. Let's pray that God will do that in our hearts, in our lives, right now, today. As a church, as individuals, that God will have his way that he will do whatever it is that he wants in and through us. Heavenly Father, can we just confess right now, worship is not always our goal. Our actions are not always kingdom-oriented. In fact, far too often they're arranged to build our kingdom. Can we confess, Lord, that our hearts are not, they're not broken over the things that break your heart? We love ourselves and this world far too much. And maybe some, maybe all of us need to confess right now that there are rooms and parts of our lives that we have decided don't belong to you. Some future dream, some portion of our finances or possessions, some relationship. Can we confess to you, O God, right now, knowing that you are a God of grace and mercy, that we need you to transform our hearts and our minds, not just as individuals, but as a church, to compel us to enlarge our tent, to let ourselves be stretched out, to lengthen our cords and strengthen our stakes, to not hold back anything from you. Because we believe your promises that you love us, that you'll defend us, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. So, Father, we're asking you to do a work today of recommissioning us. Whatever it is that we need to lay down, we do say to you, your love is so amazing, so divine, that it demands our soul, our life, our all. We are saying to you right now, wherever you lead us, we will go. Into our neighborhoods, into awkward conversations with friends, around the world, down the street. For you are our Redeemer. You have bought us with your blood. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, Father, may your name be hallowed in all things. Provide for us all that is needed. Protect us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.